Let's open God's Word to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 18. As I was sitting out there, I was rejoicing. There's nothing like worship on a warm spring day, right? Praise the Lord. What a weekend we've had, from 70 degrees to 100% chance of snow, and here we are, Sunday morning, freezing to death, but the Lord is good, and He's about to warm us up as we open His Word, Hebrews chapter 12. This is an amazing section of the letter. And you know, the letter of Hebrews is really a sermon. It's a written sermon by an unnamed author, likely an apostle. And this is really, if I could use these terms, what we're coming to really is the punchline of the entire epistle. This is where it's been headed. And this is such an important section that the Lord willing, we're going to spend three Sundays looking at the verses I'm about to read to you this morning. This will challenge some of you. Some of you are going to hear things you've not heard before. Maybe you've come to Christ's Prez and you came from a non-Reformed tradition. And so some of the things we're going to say really may be quite strange. And I may challenge what you've believed before, but I think you're going to agree that these are going to be exciting truths to apprehend. And we're going to be talking today about what the theme of the worship has already been. It's about Mount Zion. Zion. And what is Zion? And where is Zion? And so let's think about that. You know that the author has written this book because the saints needed encouragement to hold on to Christ. And so he holds up Christ, that is the author, holds up Christ as infinitely superior to everything. Superior to the old covenant, superior to the temple, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron and the high priest, and even the priesthood itself. He's superior to everything. And he hopes, that is the author hopes, that if his people who read this in the first century, if they can just see how incredible Christ is, how exalted, how beautiful, how magnificent and powerful Christ is, they will never let him go, even in times of persecution and tribulation. And so this is a letter, a sermon about the incomparable nature of Christ. And so what he's going to do in the verses we're reading is exactly what he's been doing. He's comparing the old and the new, the imperfect with the perfect, the temporary with the eternal. And he wants the audience to see how incredible the permanent is, how incredible Christ and his church and his kingdom and his gospel are. He wants the readers and he wants us to see that what we have today in Christ far exceeds what the saints of old had. And there's never a reason, there's never a legitimate reason to look back and long for those days, to go back to the types and shadows. And some of them in the audience that first received this letter, they were tempted to go back into Judaism, back to temple worship, back to the types and shadows. And the author is saying, if you just get a glimpse of how incredible Christ is, how superior he is, you'll see that that time has passed. And what we have now in Jesus, in the presence of the Spirit, in the church, in the gospel, in the kingdom, and what we will have when Jesus comes, far exceeds what has been. And so we're going to be contrasting some things again today. And you can see, and you will see, that we're going to be contrasting two mountains. This passage is about two mountains. And you'll see that in just a moment as we read it. The first mountain we're going to consider, and that will be our subject today, is that mountain that was so central to the Old Covenant. That is Mount Sinai. And so we're going to go back to the story of the Exodus and look at what happened when they came to Sinai. Then next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we'll pick it up in verse 22 and read through verse 29, and there we'll see the other mountain, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the author is going to compare Mount Sinai of old, that physical mountain where the Ten Commandments were delivered, with the heavenly mountain, Mount Zion. And we're going to see how wonderful, how incredible Mount Zion is. And Mount Sinai will be reduced in size in some ways. And we would never want to go back there because we are marching to a greater mountain, Mount Zion. Well, let's read the passage together. I'll begin in verse 18, and whatever version you have open before you, you read that silently as I read aloud, beginning in verse 18 through the first part of verse 22. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is the word of the Lord. And may his name be forever praised. I want to talk to you just a moment before we examine Mount Sinai about mountains in general, mountains in the Bible, and why they figure so significantly in the biblical storyline. We have to go back, if you will, to the Old Testament times and think about when mountains became so important and why mountains became so important in the Bible. And here you're going to get a surprise, and the surprise is going to come at you very quickly. If I were to ask you where the first mountain in Scripture appeared, what would you say? Well, you might say, well, of course, when God created the heavens and the earth, he certainly created the mountains. But you might be thinking of the book of Genesis in chapter 22, when God speaks of a mountain that he wants Abraham to journey to with his son Isaac and sacrifice him there. And we're going to cover that in just a moment. But that's not the first significant mountain in the Bible. It's really going to surprise you. The first significant mountain in the Bible was the Garden of Eden. Now, you're probably thinking, now, wait a minute, that can't be right, because nowhere in Genesis does it say that the Garden of Eden was a mountain. But I want you to hold on for a minute. In Genesis, we read in chapter 2, verse 10, that there in the Garden of Eden, a river flowed from the garden. That's hint number one, that it was a mountain. A river flowed. But then we come to the prophet Ezekiel, who, as he writes to that generation exiled in Babylon, in fact, he's one of them, he reminds them of the Garden of Eden. And if you want to check me out, and I hope you will, it's in Ezekiel chapter 28. And there Ezekiel says, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, on the holy mountain of God. And he's talking about what we might see as the fall of Satan. That's often what's thought to be the point there in Ezekiel 28. And he's describing how the serpent was there in the garden of God, Eden, on the mountain of God. And so the prophet Ezekiel looks back and identifies Eden as a mountain. Now, we'll come back to why that's important in just a moment. But there it is, the first mountain, the first holy mountain is the Garden of Eden. And then we do get through Genesis 22, and we get to Mount Moriah, where Solomon would build the temple there in Jerusalem. And the Lord in 22, that is Genesis 22, 2, comes to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him there on one of the mountains that I will show you. And so Abraham very obediently takes Isaac, and he, you know the story, goes to the mountain of the Lord, and he prepares the sacrifice, he prepares to slay his son on the altar, and the Lord stops his hand on the downstroke as he's about to stick the knife into his son, and a little ram is caught in the thicket, and it is there that God provided the blood sacrifice he required on the mountain. That later site would be where Jerusalem would be, where Solomon's temple would be, that very place. That's where he sacrificed, or almost sacrificed, Isaac. That's two mountains. And then there's a third mountain that's important in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Moses out keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And as he leads his flock to the west side of that wilderness, he came to Horeb. This is, if you want to look it up, it is Exodus 3:1. Moses comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. And what is Horeb? Horeb is that mountain range where you will find Mount Sinai. And Moses goes there, and in chapter 3, verse 12, he sees something there at that mountain location. He sees a bush engulfed with flames, but not being consumed by the flames. And there, he hears the voice of God. You go, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You tell Pharaoh, I have sent you. And you're to demand the release of the people from Egyptian bondage. And you, Moses, will bring the people to this mountain and serve me. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord used Moses to rescue the people from the clutches of Pharaoh. He led them into the wilderness, right back to that spot, Horeb, Mount Sinai, where God was. That's three mountains. So, why are mountains so important? Why these three mountains in the Bible? Well, the mountains of the Lord, the ones we've looked at, are the places God has chosen to dwell with his people. You can think about Eden, the place where God chose to dwell with his people. Moriah, later to be the place where God would dwell in the temple with his people. Sinai, where God dwelt with Israel on the way to the promised land. And so the mountain is where God chooses to reveal himself and to live among his people, to reign from that mountain over all creation. The mountain becomes like a temple, the place where God dwells. And you might remember that the Garden of Eden, being the first temple, was the place where God chose to dwell with Adam and Eve. And he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue the earth. And from that mountain, God would reign over creation with Adam and Eve as his vice regents. And he would turn the world, as it were, into a holy of holies where he would live with his people, where his people would reign and rule with him. But you know what happened? Adam and Eve were kicked off the mountain, weren't they? They sinned. They sinned against the Lord. And they were excluded from his presence. They were kicked out of the temple, as it were. Adam and Eve and all humanity cast off the mountain of God. The way back to God's presence foreshadowed at Moriah when Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. The way back to the mountain foreshadowed God would have to provide a sacrifice. God would have to atone somehow for the sins of his people to bring them back to the mountain. And then the mountain at Sinai. God shows up and he speaks to his people and he says, here is the holiness required to be on my mountain, to be with me. And at Sinai, they received more than the Ten Commandments. They received the detailed instructions for building the portable temple or tabernacle in the wilderness. They received instructions about the Levitical system, the Levitical process of cleansing the people of their sins. They received instruction about the priesthood so that people like you and me could go to the mountain of the Lord. And as they left Sinai and made their way to the promised land, they were carrying the temple with them, carrying the mountain with them, so to speak, in the form of that tabernacle. And they would take that tabernacle and they would mount it there, literally in Jerusalem. And Solomon would build a temple, a permanent place, where the Lord would dwell with his people. So Mount Zion, the physical Mount Zion in Jerusalem, was the finished product started at Mount Sinai, the place where God would dwell with his people. And so that's where the contrast is with the movable temporal mountain that we see at Sinai, that we see in the tabernacle, that will be finished and more permanent in Jerusalem, contrasted with the heavenly temple, the heavenly city of God, the heavenly Zion of God. I want you to see, if you will, look at verse 28, the purpose for this comparison. Why is he comparing the mountains of the Old Testament, those three that were so central to the story, with the mountain called the heavenly mountain? Why is he doing it? Here is the purpose. We'll return to this next Lord's Day, but let's read it now. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now again, the purpose for the comparison, the old mountains with the new eternal heavenly mountain, is that, number one, we would be full of gratitude. Look at that in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful, because what we've received in Christ is unshakable, immovable. It will never fade away, and we should be grateful for the promises and the realities that we have. Also, hope and confidence. Hope and confidence. The kingdom cannot be shaken. What we receive in Christ and what we have now, God's promises and the realities those promises represent, will never, ever, ever be taken away. And so the confidence we have for living comes from looking forward to what we're going to get, not looking back at what they had back then in the good old days. And then hope. Hope. There's more to this world than we can see. There's more to the worship of God than we can see. There are more blessings than we can see and experience now. Something greater is coming. And then worship. Worship that is real and reverent, characterized by awe and holy wonder. How should we worship? Right here, with reverence and awe. Why? Not necessarily because we're only looking backward, but because we're looking to something that's yet to be revealed, something that's coming. And the result is that right now, you and me, the saints of God, worship with holy awe, with a recognition of the splendor and the glory of God. And we really worship. We don't just play at worship. We don't just go through routines or ceremonies. We really worship in spirit and in truth. And that we come to humbly submit ourselves to God. The outcome of every worship service should be that we humbly submit ourselves to the service of such an awesome King. Now that's why the comparison is given. Now, how was that for the introduction? Now we get into the sermon. Let's look at Mount Sinai, one of the three mountains we've talked about, maybe the central mountain of the Old Covenant. Let's first take a look at Mount Sinai and see what happened way back when. Verse 18. Mount Sinai could be touched. Now we're comparing mountains. Mount Sinai with Mount Zion that's on the way. And Mount Sinai could be touched. Now, what the author means is, it was an actual mountain. I don't know how big, but actual mountain. You could go and stand on it. You could watch clouds roll over it. It was right. It was visual. It was sensual, as one man says. It was audible. There were things emanating from that mountain that you could actually hear. It was a tangible reality. But here is a little parenthesis, and I don't want you to forget this. The amazing thing is that we're going to learn the tangible mountain, Mount Sinai, is not the reality. The physical is not the reality. It's the heavenly that's the reality. This is the symbol. This is the type. This is the shadow. The reality is heavenly. Now, we'll get to that next Lord's Day, but just keep that in mind. But you could touch Mount Zion. Mount Zion was also dangerous in verses 20 through 21. It was the place where God's glory presence dwelt. Fire, blazing fire, the hot holiness of God revealed. And you would have to put sunglasses on, maybe a welder's helmet on, to just be near the blazing, fiery presence of God. You can see blazing fire in verses 18 and 19, and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet. There was a firestorm raging on Mount Sinai. And the only thing I can think of that perhaps approximates this in my mind is thinking about those erupting volcanoes in Hawaii. And they spew red hot rock, molten rock and ashes. And I can only think that that's a pale, shadowy picture of what was going on at Mount Sinai. God himself was present. God's holiness and majesty were audible, visible. His voice was overwhelming. The people say, "Moses, tell God not to talk to us." Can you imagine that? And the sight was so fearsome, so scary, as to be unapproachable. You wouldn't want to run to it. You would want to run away from it, a place where no sinners were permitted. Notice verse 20, they could not endure. The Lord said, if an animal accidentally touches the mountain, stone the animal. And who could endure such a commandment? Someone has written, it was F.F. Bruce, I think, who said, the mountain, that is Mount Sinai, was so charged with the holiness of God who manifested himself there that to touch it, man or beast, to touch it meant certain death. So charged with the holiness of God. And because God's holiness is displayed there, sinners cannot approach the top of the mountain. In fact, special provisions had to be made even for Aaron and Moses to be in the presence of God. Wow, scary place. And so Mount Sinai produces incredible fear and dread. In fact, what's really amazing to me is verse 21. If you'll look there with me, verse 21, it was so terrifying that Moses himself said, "I tremble with fear." And if I could illustrate it this way, it's like looking into the cockpit of your airplane pilot and seeing fear in his eyes. And if you see fear in his eyes, you better be afraid, right? And the people look at Moses, their leader, their captain, and they see fear. How must they have felt? Moses was afraid of God's presence. The people in Deuteronomy 9 had sinned. They had created the golden calf, and Moses had shattered the Ten Commandments when he saw their debauchery. And fear overcame Moses. Terror. There was terror in their hearts in spite of the fact that they had already been delivered from Egypt. And that's what Mount Sinai does to people. Later, Mount Sinai is replicated in the temple at Jerusalem. What's interesting, if you took time to read the story of the Exodus and the Mount Sinai manifestation of God's glory, you would see the mountain was divided into three sections. Just imagine this. The base of the mountain is where the people could be. That would be symbolized in the outer court of the actual temple built in Jerusalem. There would be an outer court where sinners could go. Midway up the mountain is where the priests could go. Midway up Sinai. And so there's another level of holiness required. The second level. And this would correspond to the holy place in the actual temple in Jerusalem. The holy place. And then at the top of Sinai was only for the high priest. Only for Moses or Aaron. And to be in God's presence demanded the highest holiness one could have. And that corresponds to the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem. So the structure of Sinai is actually picked up and moved and placed more permanently in Jerusalem in the temple, the outer court, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And so there were degrees of holiness required among God's people. There were levels of holiness that by necessity divided the nation. Think about that. You had the people who had to be consecrated indeed. But then you had the next level, the priests, who had a deeper level of consecration. And then even deeper than them, you had that one man, the high priest. And so God's holiness and God's presence was not a shared experience. Only the high priest one day of the year was able to walk in and really, quote unquote, experience the presence of God. See the Shekinah glory. See the fire. Hear the voice. Only one man, one day of the year, but the average Jewish pilgrim could never experience that. It was reserved for only one man. What happened to that temple that Solomon built? What happened to it? 586 B.C., the Babylonians came to town. They came into Judah. And they destroyed the temple. Completely obliterated it. Then, after the exile and the return of the pilgrims back to Israel, the temple was rebuilt and completed by Herod. And it was destroyed in 70 A.D., when the Romans came to town, led by Titus the general, who razed it, who destroyed it and killed hundreds of thousands of Jews in that horrible, horrible day when God again brought judgment on his own people. There is no temple. But I want to say something again that may be new to you if you've not heard this before, if you're not familiar with how we Reformed people interpret Scripture. The question is, when did the temple really cease being important? That is the earthly temple. When did that temple become obsolete? Well, 586, it was destroyed by the Babylonians and then rebuilt and then destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. There is no temple. There's only that western wall remaining now in the city of Jerusalem. It's in shambles. But when did a place, a geographic location where God would meet with his people, when did that become obsolete? When did God say, I'm done with those mountains and I'm done with those kinds of temples? When did that happen? Let me take you back to the death of Jesus. We are told that in that moment that Christ died on the cross, something amazing happened. And don't miss the significance of it. When Jesus died, it was a great earthquake. And the Bible tells us that in that temple, Herod's temple, still standing in the days of Jesus, there in the Holy of Holies, the holiest place where only the high priest could go, it was separated from the holy place and separated from the court by that great curtain, that veil, that massive veil that would hide the presence of God from the vision of anybody but the high priest. The Bible says that when Christ died, that veil was ripped in half from top to bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies, more like opening the Holy of Holies. And the temple, as a place where God would meet sinners, the place that you could locate geographically, lost its significance when Jesus died. And God is saying, look, anyone who is in my Son, anyone who trusts in my Son, who died for them and rose from them for them and has given them eternal life, they are welcome as a high priest in my presence. Now, if that were not enough, what happened in the book of Acts? Jesus ascends in the first chapter. He goes to heaven on the cloud. The disciples go back to Jerusalem. They start preaching the gospel. And what happens? The Spirit of God comes. And how does the Spirit of God manifest His presence? Wouldn't you know it? With fire. Fire. The Bible says in Acts 2 that as they preached the gospel and as those pilgrims heard the gospel, those Jewish pilgrims who had come from all over the place, as they heard the gospel, tongues of fire appeared on them. What is that about? Well, now you can do the math. That was the fire at Sinai. That was the fiery presence of God in the tabernacle. That was the presence, the fiery presence of God in the temple in Jerusalem. And now that's obsolete because the fire of God is on all, in all, who've come to Him in Jesus Christ. We are a living temple. The Spirit of God lives in each of us. Where is the Holy of Holies? It's anywhere Christ is. And Paul says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And that's why this book and other places in the New Testament teach this truth that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. He doesn't. He dwells in another place. He dwells in you. And there's coming another city and another mountain. And from that city and from that mountain, God will one day reign with His people. So think about what they had and what we have. Think about the disadvantages they experienced as members of the old covenant. Think about the dread and the fear that continually characterized their relationship with Yahweh. And think about what you have right now as a Christian, what we have right now as the body of Christ. Let me help you with that for a moment, okay? I want you to think about, if you can, think about the first house that you ever lived in. If you're my age or older, this will be easier. The first house you ever lived in. Can you think back that far? When I think about the first house I lived in, I remember the address, 116 Elm Street, Coleman, Alabama. And I moved into that house with my parents. I was about two, and we stayed in that home until I was in second grade and then moved to Huntsville. I think about that house, 116 Elm Street, and it was so big. The front yard was so big. The carport was big. We'd ride our trikes in the carport. The driveway, the gravel driveway was so long, and the dirt road in front of our house, it was dirt for a while, was so long. And the field behind our house was a huge field. And we played and rode our bikes and trikes out there. And we would just virtually stay out there all day long. It was such a big house. The kitchen was big. And my room was big. And Mom and Dad's room was huge. And the living room was huge. Until I went back and looked at it just recently. And I had occasion to be in Coleman not long ago, and Carol and I were there, and I said, let me take you to my first house. And we drove down Elm Street, paved now, and we saw that house, and it's a little old rinky-dink house. It's real small, and that carport is so narrow, and the field that was so huge is so small. It's still there. It's a little bitty. Little bitty field. It's not near as big. And the Elm Street is not as long as I remembered. Nothing about it is the same. Compared to the house I now live, you could take that house and stick it inside our house two or three times right now. It was not near as big and great as I thought it was because it's been replaced by something a whole lot better. And that's what the author is doing. When I saw that house, I remember my dad, and I think Dad told me he paid a whopping $4,000 for that house. Can you imagine such an exorbitant price for a house? I mean, we lived in the lap of luxury, a $4,000 house. $25 a month payment, I think Dad said. But what I have now is a Taj Mahal compared to that. And while there's a nostalgia, I want to go back and I think about those days. What I have now is so much better. And it makes me thankful for how far the Lord has brought me. Is that I can live in a house that's much bigger and nicer than that one ever was. And that's what the author is trying to get us to do spiritually. To think back about those early days and what those first believers had, those Old Testament saints had, and what they didn't have. And he says, that's not us. We don't pray thinking about Mount Sinai. We don't think about worship, meeting the Lord at Sinai. We don't think about fire and loud voices and trumpets and things that drive us away and scare us to death. We've come to something much better. What we believe is that there was a time and a place for that old temple. But we would never go back to that. We are not looking for the rebuilding of some physical structure. We're not looking to go back to the types and shadows, to go back to the sacrifices. We're not looking for the rebuilding of a city, an earthly city. We are doing what Abraham did. We are looking for a city that has its builder and architect as God himself. Not an earthly city, but a more real city, the heavenly city. And that's why we're not waiting on something to happen over there in Jerusalem. No, we're waiting on the trumpet to sound. We're waiting on the descent of the heavenly city of God. We're waiting to see the city where our real citizenship is. We will never go back to the old. We are headed in this. We are marching to Zion, not Sinai. And so stop and think about all the advantages you have in Jesus. What are they? When you pray, you don't have to go through a Moses or an Aaron. You pray like Jesus taught us to pray. You just simply stop and say, "My Father." The Old Testament Jews would have never said that. But you get to say, "My Father." They had to look toward the blood of a bull or a goat to atone for their sins. And they had to hope that the priest did it right and that God didn't kill him if he got it wrong. And so there was uncertainty about would God accept this or not. But you can think about your sins and say, I know my sins are forgiven. My Savior, my High Priest, the Lamb of God has spilled his blood for me. And I belong to him, and my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. There is no condemnation right now for me in Christ Jesus. That's another privilege you have. And when you worship, as you're doing now, as we do every Lord, it is joyous worship. We don't have cowering fear. We have reverential fear. We are in awe of the wonder of God's mercy and grace. But we know the wrath of God will never fall on us. We fear not the wrath of God. He will never unleash his fire upon us. When we worship together, he immerses us in his mercy and love. He reveals our sins. He shows us our Savior. He fills us with his Spirit. He sends us back out, bearing his name, recommissioning us every week, never turning us away. We have incredible privileges, and so keep the mountains in view. Think about the old one, and think about the new one, and live accordingly. The Apostle Paul put it this way, and what an appropriate way to end our first look at this passage. Paul says, if the ministry of death, this is from 2 Corinthians, if the ministry of death, that is the old covenant, carved in letters on stone, came with glory, such that the Israelites could not even gaze into the face of Moses, will not the ministry of the Spirit, that is, in the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, will it not be even more glorious? Will its glory not be permanent? Permanent. Which mountain are you living at? Are you longing to earn your way into the favor of God, to ascend Mount Zion, to make it your quest to achieve the righteousness that He demands? Or will you abandon all of that effort, all of those works that we think will save us? Will you abandon those and look at the heavenly temple, who is Jesus Himself and His people? And will you trust in Him, in His mercy and grace, and experience the blessings of the new covenant, the glory of the new covenant that far exceeds anything that's come before? Two mountains. Which one are you looking at? Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You, Father, that even little children, aided by Your Holy Spirit, can hear the good news of salvation and trust in Jesus. And we thank You that the most learned ones among us can be humbled by the simple truth that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And we pray, Father, that as we think about the old covenant and the new, that we will give You glory and praise for the benefits and the blessings that we have that even Moses did not experience. We thank You, Father, that the blessings we have in Christ make the angels long to see what we're up to, that the curiosity of even spiritual beings is piqued as they consider how You've blessed those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, help us not to take for granted what You've done. Help us not return to the law, but to see the law in Mount Sinai as pointing us to Christ. Help us see the wonder and the glory that You would become the sacrifice. You would be the Holy of Holies. You would be the meeting place between God and man. You would be the one who made the way up Mount Zion. And with gratitude and joy, let us serve You faithfully. Father, we pray that we will never turn back, never turn away, that no matter how hard our journey gets, no matter how much suffering comes, how much persecution or temptation comes, we would never, ever sacrifice what we have for what we had. That every day with Jesus will be sweeter and dearer than the day before. And so bless us now to see more of all we have in Jesus as we come to the table He's prepared. Make us hungry for You and Your righteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.